This morning's reading is taken from Jeremiah 18, 1 to 6, found in the Pew Bibles, page 685. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down at once to the potter's house, and there I will reveal my words to you. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, working away at the wheel. But the jar that he was making from the clay became flawed in the potter's hand. So he made it into another jar, as it seemed right for him to do. The word of the Lord came to me, House of Israel, can I not treat you as his potter treats his clay? This is the Lord's declaration. Just like clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, House of Israel.
Nice to see Jody here this morning with baby Charlotte. Welcome. Good to see you. You'll find it helpful to have your Bibles open at Jeremiah 18. Let me just have a drink. Jeremiah was commanded to go down to the potter's house to receive a message from God. Now, Jeremiah had watched the potter at work many times. But that day, he looked closely at what was happening, and as he looked, something went wrong. The potter, seeing some flaw in the pot, wasn't satisfied with his work. Perhaps it was something wrong with the consistency of the clay, perhaps it was the shape of the pot, whatever. The potter was unhappy with it, and Jeremiah watched how he reacted. He did not put the imperfect article aside and go on to make another, nor did he simply throw it away. The clay was still soft and pliable, so he squashed it back into a shapeless lump and began again to remold it on his wheel. And this time his patience was rewarded by a pot of perfect form and symmetry, which he placed into the furnace to fire and harden, and it came out as a work of quality and usefulness. And as the analogy flashed into Jeremiah's mind, he sensed why he had been led there that day. That God was the potter, and mankind the clay, and the wheel and the tools and the fire were the implements in the hand of the divine craftsman who molded the life and soul of men and women, each uniquely designed with a wide-ranging usefulness, changing lumpish clay into a finished pot, painted and baked and glazed as something of beauty. Now, as this was one of Jeremiah's most powerful sermons, there are a number of important lessons to learn from it. First is a recognition of our dependence upon God. It's verse 6. O house of Israel, can I not treat you as this potter treats his clay? There is a modern delusion that 21st century man and woman have abolished God. That with our technology and cleverness, we don't need him, and Christianity is but a myth. But in Romans 1 at verse 18, Paul tells us that deep in the hearts of all men and women, they know that they are created, and that there is a God who is in control of their lives. Sure, there is much they do not understand, and much they do not want to accept. but in their heart of hearts, according to Romans 1, they know it is the eternal God who made them. When they look to the stars, or look at a flower, or look at a baby, they know this didn't just happen by chance or evolve out of slime. God is the creator. We are the creatures. He is the potter, and we are the work of his hands. And all our technological achievements have not changed that situation by one iota. In Acts chapter 17, verse 26, Paul informs us that God ordained when each of us would be born and where we would live. In other words, my friends, we are not the architects of our destiny or the masters of our future. We are not the creators or the redeemers of the world. We are God's raw materials, utterly dependent upon him. And God has the authority and the ability to form and fashion kingdoms and nations as he pleases. And the man or the woman or the nation whose trust is in their own power and resources is guilty of the fundamental sin from which all others come. Our puffed up, self-congratulated virtues are pathetic in the light of the infinite nobility of Christ. So much so, the Bible shatters our confidence in ourselves by comparing our achievements as filthy rags. And this, then, is the first truth that the clay depicts, the recognition of man's utter dependence upon God, epitomized by the cry down through the ages from Psalm 115, "Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to thy name be the glory." Secondly, Jeremiah noted that the potter was not working at random. He was working with a purpose. He had a pattern of the finished product in his mind, and out of the common clay was fashioning something useful, serviceable, and beautiful. And don't you find it tremendously comforting to know that God has a plan and a purpose for you? That he's not working at random in the shaping of your life, but working with form and meaning. And we are reminded of this glorious truth, and that was comforting verse in Jeremiah 29:11, where God says that he has a plan for his people to give them hope and a future. But keep it in context. When Jeremiah preached that comforting word from God, the Babylonians were coming, and things were going to get tough. And so we see that this truth holds good even in the bad times, even in the hard and the difficult times when we're tempted to ask, what's it all about? There seems to be no rhyme or reason for this happening to me. Divine design, purpose, and plan, I wish. Well, my brothers and sisters, when the problems arise, when the pain hurts, when the best laid plans go awry, then you must trust the divine craftsman as he works out his plan and purpose for your life. He knows what he is about. You must believe and hold on to the assurance that he is not working at random. He sees the eternal possibilities in your soul, and he is molding and designing his deliberate design and plan for your future now, and most importantly, to be with him in glory. And it was the dawning of this truth that brought Jeremiah to the third point, that there is a reason for this God's discipline. As he watched the whirling wheel and the file and the chisel and the burning fire, he realized that's how God makes men and women. That's how he fashions our character and makes individuals. And surely he was right. God's tools of discipline, pain, and difficulty grind character and shape and harden it into use. And it's only when you understand this that you can thank God for the fire and the furnace that play such an important and often misunderstood part in our life. Did you know, did you know that one of the potter's tools is a mallet? You can Google it, potter's tools, mallet, and there it is. And when he starts to make his pot, he thumps the clay vigorously to remove any air bubbles. Well, I mean, this preaches itself, doesn't it, really? Remember my poem? No apologies for telling it again. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play his noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his method, watch his ways. How he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay which only God understands, while his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands. How he bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes. How he uses whom he chooses and with every path uses him, by every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. Now look, I stand before you as a retired pastor, a preacher, a Bible teacher, and a Christian author. Can you imagine the pain and the affliction which God has put me and continues to put me through while he hammered and chiseled and molded my character into shape and then hardened it into use for him? Let me tell you of one of the most awful hammerings I ever received. I've been a Christian 4 years, and most of you know the story. We lost our business, printing business. It was horrendous, really, awful. 200 people employed, a whole horrible business. We lost our home. It was a real nightmare situation. And I had to sign on as unemployed. And there I was, sitting in this rusty, old motor car that a loving Christian brother had given me as a set of wheels. My luxury car had gone. And I was parked outside the employment exchange in Glasgow during a recession where there were hordes of people going in to sign on. A building in which I never in my life expected to enter. And I sat there feeling as bad as I had ever felt. And a voice spoke to me, and it said, "Christianity has brought you to this." Clearly, Christianity has brought you to this. And I sat, oh God, Jesus, oh Lord Jesus, help me. And I felt and sensed the Lord speak, "I'm with you. I'm with you. Look at these people out there. They're lost. You have me. Get out and get on with it." Honest. So I got out and got on with it, and I found that in this place I could help people. There was folk who couldn't understand English. There was people who didn't know what they were doing. And so it went on. It was accomplished. That was the Monday, and on the Saturday I had been booked to speak at an evangelistic event in Kilmarnock. The the evangelist would be giving his talk and I would be bringing my testimony beforehand. And the man who had been booked to give his testimony had been the successful Christian managing director of a printing company. But the man who walked onto the platform that Saturday told everyone how he had signed on as unemployed on Monday and what had happened. And that evening, six young men got saved, and every one of them was unemployed. And I drove back the 20 miles or so to Glasgow. It was dark, and I drove back, and I was singing with exultation in the car. And I said, "Lord, I have no idea what's happening. I do not know what you're doing. I don't understand it. I don't know that I ever will. But I am convinced and I know that you are in charge of my life. And I trust you, and it will all work out according to your plan. I'm yours." To put it into Jeremiah's language, "I'm a lump of clay in the hand of the divine craftsman." And it continues. You know, I had prostate cancer in 2015. I was diagnosed with rheumatoid arthritis a couple of months ago. The hammering continues. It continues. But think of this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul tells how God gave him a messenger from Satan to keep him from exalting himself. And he prayed for the thorn to be removed from his flesh. And if in a twinkling of an eye it had vanished, he would have said, "How marvelous. Thank you, Lord." But it was not removed. And it remained with him until the end of his life. And having a greater depth of spiritual understanding than us, Paul said that its non-removal was providential, incomparably profitable for his Christian discipleship and ministry for the Lord Jesus. Are we any different? Of course not. If adversity, pain, and suffering are the implements by which God molds his earthly clay into something beautiful and serviceable that Christ can use, then we have to rethink our whole concept of personal pain and difficulties and appreciate how wrong it is to think that only in the good times and the wonderful answers to prayer are God's providential dealing with our life. And this all led Jeremiah to the fourth truth, that destiny is denied when men and women use their freedom to rebel against God's purpose for the life. You see it in verse 4. The pot that he was shaping from the clay was flawed. The design had failed. And this, Jeremiah realized, was his nation's story. How Israel had failed and obstructed God, and so it is today. Destiny is denied when our inborn self-will, which is the basic flaw in our character, irresponsibly frustrates the divine craftsman's design, and the vessel is ruined. And then the danger is that the qualities of independence and choice and self-assertiveness so admired in our godless society, when directed towards God, become rebellious, self-important stubbornness, deaf to reason, blind to change. And these character traits, if left unchecked, will harden the personality into hostility towards God by refusing to recognize or hold the divine hand that guides and plans our lives and our future. And then you have, in the denying of a destiny, one more tragedy in a life of what might have been. And the extent of the tragedy is illustrated for us when Judas betrayed Jesus. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 7, it says, when Judas betrayed Jesus and saw that he was condemned, he was seized with remorse and went to the chief priests and elders to return the 30 silver coins that he had been paid to betray his master. He told them that he had sinned by betraying innocent blood. But their heartless response was to say that it was nothing to do with them, that it was his own responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple, went away and hanged himself. The chief priests picked up the money and said that as it was against the law to put blood money into the treasury, they would use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. Now, there's a real lesson here. The soil in the potter's field would have become useless for agriculture, as over the years, the potters would have thrown out rejected pieces of clay and pottery into the field. And here in the burial of Judas, in the potter's field, you have a parable of the tragedy of what might have been. The rebellion that leads men and women to turn their back on the master potter and stubbornly refuse a touch of his hand on their lives. And in the end, it leads to a destiny being denied. And by not allowing their fundamental fault to be repaired and healed, they are discarded by the potter and put away into a place of rubbish and ruin. But it doesn't have to be like that. It doesn't have to end there. There's a fifth truth that emerges from Jeremiah's lesson, and that is the patience of God. It is seen in what the potter did not do. He could have discarded the faulty pot, saying, this clay's useless. I can't make anything with this. I'll just start all over again with a new batch. But what struck Jeremiah and turned this incident into a gospel of good news for him and for us is that the potter did not do the expected and throw the rejected vessel away. He started all over again with the same material. He gathered up the fragments. He pressed the clay into a lump. He placed it back onto the wheel, telling himself, I can and I must make something good and useful from this. And he did. And says Jeremiah, that's God. That's Israel's everlasting hope. More, the whole Bible is a commentary on the divine patience of the Lord who made us and redeemed us. Think it through with me. It's really wonderful. Why was Jacob not thrown in a scrap heap for his twisted, scheming ways? Why did heaven not disown David for his adultery with Bathsheba and complicity in the murder of her husband? Why was Peter not left to stew after his cowardly denial? Why was Saul of Tarsus, persecutor, blasphemer, hater of Christ, not blocked out of the book of life forever? Why? Well, I'll tell you why. Because there is nothing in heaven or earth so persevering and patient as the grace of God that wills to save sin-stricken men and women. I mean, where would any of us be today if it was not for the infinite patience of heaven? Sheer inescapable logic demands that God should have despaired of us long ago. Come on, be truthful. Don't you think that common sense and your own personal experience should lead us to say, Lord, you ought to turn your back and leave us to our own bent desires. You ought, seeing our defeats, the hands of temptation and their compromises with evil, our spiritual unreliability and corrupt will, you ought to have swept us out of your sight and given up on such intractable, perverse clay as being quite useless for your purpose. That's what ought to have happened. But it didn't. Why not? Why do you think that after all we have said and done, we can still feel the hand of the divine craftsman working tenderly and persistently and patiently in the deep secret places of our lives? Why? For all our headlong flight down the complex maze of self and sin, does Christ still pursue us, relentlessly tracking us down, halting our blind descent into darkness, and with hands of devotion and affection lead us back into the warmth and the love of his presence at the potter's wheel to begin again another session of breaking and melting and molding and making us into vessels fit for a king? It's the resolute patience of God. And finally, for note takers, it's number 6. In his illustration, Jeremiah reveals God's ability to make all things new. And it's here, more than anywhere, we see the wonder of God's divine strategy in our life. The outworking of the truth from Romans 8:28, that God can work everything together for good, means our incredible Lord can work our very mistakes into the pattern of his love for us. When the first pot was flawed, says Jeremiah in verse 4, the potter made it into another jar as it seemed right for him. The inference being, because of what had happened with the clay, some alteration was being made, and the work began again, and in the end, the finished work came forth as a thing of beauty and usefulness, reclaimed and recovered. And tell me, is that not the gospel? Is that the gospel? That God is so wonderful in his grace that he can take our mistakes and our blunders and our false choices and our wrong turnings, the negative things that we say and which could have ruined our lives and relationships forever, and he can overrule them and reverse them and turn them upside down positively and creatively, working them into the completed and final design he has in mind for each one of us. Now, this, of course, does not mean that our mistakes and sins are not serious, but it does mean that the grace of God is far more wonderful, resourceful, and inventive than some of us have ever imagined. The incredible truth is that to the person who believes in God and has given their life over to Jesus Christ as Lord, there is no such thing as an irreparable disaster. No discord that cannot contribute towards the final harmony. No thorn that cannot be woven into the crown, and no breakaway from the original pattern that cannot itself be molded by God's skillful fingers into a new completed design. This is where your flaws are corrected, Christian. The character traits that mar your personality, the jealousies and the angers and the habits and the addictions and the despair and the depressions, which, if left untouched, would spoil and mar your identity. When God the potter can take you into his loving hands and mold you through trial and trouble, through life and love, and patiently, ever so patiently, transform you, his masterpiece, into a likeness of his Son Jesus. And all life's most desperate contradictions and paradoxes shall be compelled in the end to serve his purpose. And perhaps over recent weeks you've been aware of sin that you've committed. Perhaps you've complained or angrily questioned the chisel, the hammer, the fire in your life and circumstances. Then lift up your heart and believe that God's grace can take the pain and use it and transform it in such a way that the resulting pattern will have an unexpected loveliness of its own and even shine with beauty for those who have eyes to see. And in this way, through us facing up to our weakness and humbling ourselves before God, he recovers the defeat to all who open their heart to him in faith. And this is no wishful thinking, but solid, magnificent fact. And perhaps even this morning, you long to feel the touch of his caring, loving hands on your life. Hands eager to take your blunders and your mistakes, your failings and your flaws, and work them into a thing of beauty and usefulness. Then open your heart to Jesus and say, Lord, my life is in your hands. May you break me, melt me, mold me, and build me to the glory of your name. And then you can sing that I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Days of darkness still may meet me, sorrow's path I oft may tread, but his presence still is with me. By his guiding hand I'm led. Amen. Amen. We'll sing that wonderful hymn. It just seems so appropriate at the end of this message.